Are you ready for the word? Are you ready for the word? Raise one hand, let's say this together. Our Father, name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive the revelation of your word. In this service, we believe and receive. There's accuracy and precision in the teaching of the word and the listening of your word. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Okay, we're going to do some studies this morning. As you know, in this convention, this particular session is oftentimes the one we spend good time to do some teaching. Acts 3, and I'm going to read 19. We have quite some text to look at this morning. Acts 3, 19. It says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Then it says, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you," verse 21, "whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began." Now, he mentions in verse 22, I told you to pay attention to that yesterday, Moses. Then in 24, he says, "yea, all the prophets and Samuel." In 25, he says, "saying to Abraham." So we have Moses, Samuel, the prophets, and Abraham within our study of what he's talking about. The restitution of all things. Now, let's cross an important barrier this morning. Notice that the reference point of Peter here, you know, yesterday I showed you that when he used the word, two words, the word to be converted, epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, epistrepho, to be converted, is a word very prominent within the scriptures. Epistrepho, to be converted. Okay? Then he used another word in verse 21. Restitution of all things. We're going to see all of that because those words will carry the understanding that we require. Hallelujah. But let's go to this. So he says, from in verse 21, he says, "since the world began by the mouth of all the holy prophets." By the mouth of all the holy prophets. And yesterday we said that the Bible, right, of Jesus is the Old Testament, right? Okay, well, we said nobody called it Old Testament. We are the ones that now call it Old Testament. Jesus didn't call it Old Testament. Paul didn't call it Old Testament. But years later, we decided to rename the child. Or rename the books Old Testament. They were simply called the Scriptures. Luke 24, 27. Or called the Prophets. Luke 24 and verse 25. Or the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Luke 24 and 44. Luke 24 and 45. The Scriptures. That was what they were called. And 2 Timothy 3 and 16, Paul says, "all Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. And they are profitable for doctrine." We said that yesterday, which means they are for teaching. They are for teaching. And then it says they are for convincing others, reproof, correcting, epanathosis, and instruction in righteousness, which is the word padia. I said that yesterday, which means to train up a child. So which means the Old Testament books, as we call them today, are for spiritual development. They are for spiritual development. And I'll say one more thing. And listen to this very well. The background, you see, yeah, The background of the epistles, the background of the epistles are the four gospels and the Old Testament. Let me put it in another order. The background of the words of Jesus, or the context of the words of Jesus, the context of the four gospels, the things that Jesus taught and did, are the Old Testament books. Genesis through to Malachi. So words require context. No, usually what we've done is to read the Bible words in today's context. Sometimes, and we did much of that study in the This Our God Volume 4. Sometimes you read the Bible through the eyes of someone's experience, or a revival, or a movement, but not according to what the author meant. So we said, Jesus taught from Genesis to Malachi. Jesus lived according to Genesis to Malachi. Luke 24:44. These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the writings of Paul, in the epistle of Peter, in the book of Hebrews,
no,
where? In the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened it to understand, and he understood scripture. So it means the background of the words of Jesus, pay attention here, the background of the words of Jesus are the Old Testament books. The background of the synoptic gospels. The background of the book of John. That's why you see Matthew. Matthew began his books, is synoptic, Matthew 1:1. It says, the beginning, or this is the book, pardon me, of the generations of Jesus Christ. The word generations there is the word Genesis. He picks his theme, writing as though he's writing from Genesis. Mark 1, the beginning of the gospel, RK, the same word, Genesis. RK, A-R-C-H, the Greek of the word Genesis. Of course, Luke 24 is clear for us. Verse 25 to 27. Beginning at Moses 27 and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. So no writer of the synoptic or the book of John or the book of Acts or the epistles wrote without the Old Testament in mind. They were interpreting, commenting on, explaining the Old Testament. So which means, the background of the four Gospels will be the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. Now, hold on there. Even the prophets are also interpreters of the law of Moses. Same thing as the Psalms. So the background of the prophets and the Psalms is the law of Moses. And the background of the law of Moses is the promise God gave to Abraham. You see that in Exodus chapter 3. The promise he gave to Abraham. Verse 6 and verse 16. The promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we see Genesis 12, therefore, becomes the background of Exodus. But there's a background to Genesis 12. The background to Genesis 12 was that God called Abraham, right, to correct what happened in Genesis 11. Genesis 11 was when they built a tower of Babel. You can call it a rebellion, right? Building a house for idols, gods, and to make their name great in the earth. God calls Abraham to correct them. And so you see also Noah. Noah, pay attention also, was called, Genesis 5:29, his comfort in the earth. Genesis 6:5-6, God is grieved that the whole earth has gone corrupt. And that word grieved is the same thing he said was the cause of sin in Genesis 3:14-17. They are all read together. So, which means he calls Abraham to correct what happened in the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel reflects, right, the corruption on the earth in Genesis 6. And Genesis 6, okay, is also a reflection of Genesis 3. So, you see, everything has its background. You don't jump into a book of the Bible without reading books before it. So, the four Gospels has a background in the prophets, the Psalms, the law. The book of Acts has its background in the four Gospels, automatically will be also the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The epistles have their background in the book of Acts. How do you want to know who Paul is? You have to read the book of Acts. You don't just move from John 20 and 25, and then you say, I, Paul. Who is that? Just one guy that showed up, you know, from the stellar heavens. So the book of Acts gives you a background of Paul. Just like if Paul says Jesus Christ, you are not going to see Jesus Christ written in Genesis to Malachi. You are going to find Jesus Christ in the four Gospels, which means every time that Paul says Jesus Christ, he's referring to the four Gospels, which means the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the four Gospels are the background of Paul's letters and Peter's letters. And the background of the four Gospels is the law and the prophets. That's how to study. You must take it in context. Like I love to say, for example, if I'm saying something and I'm speaking, I'm analyzing, for example, a movie that I watched, a movie that I saw, and I'm telling you about the movie, and you have not seen the movie, and I'm analyzing the movie for you, and you have not seen the movie, there is no way you can understand what I'm saying. You can know the words I'm saying, right? And we always misinterpret knowing the meaning of words than understanding what they meant. You can know the meaning of sun, for example, but you don't understand what it means when the Bible uses sun. And I saw someone say, you know, Jesus is just the Son of God. He's not God. A Christian preacher. And I said, you know what you need to do? He said, what do I think, sir, about that? I said, tomorrow morning, go and get a bag. Make sure you can do peke to close it. Not the one that has zip. That one is modern. The one that you can slot in. Then I believe that they need you. Go to wherever you see watchtower. Pick their magazines and start going from door to door. Sir, why, sir? You are now a witness. He said, just because I said Jesus is not God, he's the Son of God. Exactly. And also, you can also make it down to a mosque. You will work together for good. Now, he thinks son is firstly biological. So, he has not watched the movie. But he's reading the words from his own mindset. So, the only way you can understand what I'm saying, if I've seen a movie and I'm narrating the movie, you can know what I'm saying, but you are yet to understand the movie. Until you watch the movie. And that's why some students like that, they never attended the lectures. So a few days to the exam, they say, what do you think is going to come out? And the guy said, all the lectures in the semester, why all the lectures? That man is very wicked. How can he bring out, what is the AOC? He said, everything is AOC. How can everything be AOC? And the guy says, okay, this is what's going to come out. So he limits you to 40%. He says, so no, this one, when they ask this, you answer that. He says, yeah. So you just cram what I said. When I see this, I write this. When I hear this, I write this. And imagine getting the exam hall and none comes out. You just be looking. On the last day, only true believers will be. You know? And you know, you just be looking because you never read the book. What some people do is to cram scriptures. You know, they cram the scriptures, but they don't understand it. The understanding, the soinemi, is when you read the scriptures together. So the background, pay attention here, the background of Paul's letters, anytime Paul says Jesus, is referring to the four gospels. Anytime he says that. And he says Jesus a lot of times. Jesus Christ. So which means the eyewitness account is a core part of Paul's doctrine. The eyewitness account is a core part of Paul's doctrine. That's important. So, the background of the New Testament books remains the Old Testament. You know, and that's what I said, we mustn't read the scriptures through the lenses of moves, revivals. Thank God for revivals. I am a product of a revival. I'm blessed by revivals. But you see, you can't afford to understand God's word from the lenses of a revival. If you read our books, this is our God, we did quite some study on that. Now, you know, there's some people say, okay, the law came by Moses. The law came by Moses. Oh, but thank God. We are no longer married to Moses. Leave Moses alone. The law was given by Moses. Hallelujah. But grace and truth. Some people say, grace, not just grace. Grace plus truth. They say, he came by Jesus Christ. So I said. So in other words, Jesus canceled Moses. Is that not the cancel? Jesus came to cancel Moses. I said, we have tried. Where do you think John got that statement from? Grace and truth. Let us see it. Exodus 34. John 5:39. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are there who testify of me. You will not come to me that you may have life. John 5:45. He says, think not I'm come to accuse you before the Father. There's one that does it already. Moses, in whom you trust. That is not a contrast. No, it's a validation. He says, and you believe Moses, you will have believed me. Verse 46. Why? Because he wrote of me. You do not believe my words because you never believe his writings. How is that a contradiction? He says you never believe me. Why? Because you didn't believe Moses. So to believe Jesus means to believe Moses. To believe Moses means to believe Jesus. Can I have an amen? Amen. Now watch this now. I said grace and truth. Exodus 34. Are you there? Put your hands in John 1. John 1:17. Exodus 34. If you are there, say amen. It's too early for you not to respond well. We have not started. Say amen. Yeah. Exodus 34:6. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Are you there? Long suffering of his fullness. Can you see it? Abundant in what? And truth. This is where John got it from. The fullness of grace and truth. John was quoting Moses. Did you see it? Did you see it? Come on, did you see it? Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Here is David. Now I'm going to read verse 8. Hallelujah. You know, oftentimes we stop. Let me read from verse 1. We like this verse a lot. The Psalm of David. Let's go. I want us to read together. Let's go. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Verse 3, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. Now, we often think that this is a prophecy of the future. No, it's not. No. It's not. David is not talking about Jesus raised from the dead here. He's just talking about God. Look at verse 4. Let's go. Who redeemed thy life from destruction, who crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfy thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord execute righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. Let's take verse 7 together. He has made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the... That means what he's writing. God made it known to who?
Moses.
And the actions of it to who? The children of Israel. Let's take 8 together. The Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Look at verse 9. He'll keep his anger forever. No. He has not dealt with us after our sins. Go on. Hallelujah. This is not talking about the four gospels. This is talking about God in the Old Testament, who we now saw in the four gospels. So it's not, do you prefer God or Jesus? Is do you see Jesus as that God? There's no preference to be made. This is David referring to Moses. David is not even describing his own experiences. David is here talking about the same Exodus 34 that we read earlier. So the background of the Psalms are the law of Moses. You read them together. When you want to talk about God's forgiveness of sins and how God takes care of sins, you see, it's not, and this is it, because we have been trained to think like God wanted sacrifice to forgive sins, which is not true. No, it's not true. God's forgiveness of sins has nothing to do with sacrificing to get it. No. God's forgiveness of sins is his way, is his manner, it is act. That is who he is. Go to Exodus 34 again. Are you in church? Are you in church? Look at this. It says the Lord, verse 6, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands. Now, they use thousands here because they never had millions. So you can just say millions, you know. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And it says by the will, watch this, no clearing the guilty, visiting, that's what to take care of, Picard. The iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Then Moses bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, oh my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it's a stiff-necked people. Yet pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. There is no sacrifice he's talking about here. It's just talking about who God is. So any description of God you find in the four Gospels, in the epistles, was taken from the Old Testament. They didn't see anything new in the four Gospels that God wasn't before. They didn't see anything new in the epistles that God wasn't before. And so, when Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and he says it's profitable for teaching any subject, it's from the Old Testament. Any subject. Praying in tongues, I've taught you that already. Praying in tongues is from the Old Testament. Interpretation of tongues is from the Old Testament. Walking in the Spirit is from the Old Testament. Walking in love. From the Old Testament. That's why we need to take that meaning away from our heads. Old Testament. It's the word of God. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. The church, pastor, is from the Old Testament. Apostle is from the Old Testament. Prophet is from the Old Testament. Evangelist is from the Old Testament. Elders, deacons, all they are in the Old Testament. Glory to God. Adoption of sons is in the Old Testament. All the concepts. Because, see, Paul didn't use his letters to teach in the churches. The letters of Paul were used in his absence. But when he's present, he doesn't stand and say, good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Yeah. So we begin this service by reading, this is, we're in Rome now. Now that is a figure of speech. And he says, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, separated to the gospel of God, which has promised afore in his holy scriptures. No! That is when he's not there. But when Paul is in the service, he said, can we go to Lamentations? The book of Psalms. Can we go to Exodus? Exodus is a major book in the Bible. It is. We're going to see something shortly. So, that's how they sat and heard. And I taught you before, over and over again, I mean, that you must sit where the audience sat. You sit where they sat. If you attend a lecture, and you have, what do we call it now? It depends on the university you attend. Handout, right? Handout is to just make things easy for you to at least pass. Am I correct? Did they still use handout? Huh? I'm sure they are now in text. You just have it on your phone. Handout. You know? And then you have, there's another one you have, just key points. Does that have key points? Where they will summarize 4 textbooks in 1 small thing like that. And you tell yourself, just know this one. At least you will score a C. Or you just see. Let me just, you know, and you just, but the good students who are the brilliant students don't use key points. They read the book. You just say, come and tell me what it is. They just tell me. Please. Okay, go and read this book. You want me to fail, right? How would I read this whole book overnight? And some guys do that. They come to me and they say, sir, I'm supposed to preach tomorrow morning. I said, oh, thank God. God is using you. Sir, I mean, they say I should come and talk about the wife of Cain. So, I just want to know, sir, you know, is there any teaching you can direct to Living Word Media? I said, yes. I said, which one? Who is a disciple? I said, tell them you don't know that title. Ah, sir. They think I am Moses, the law, and the prophets. Bail me out, sir. No, you are similar to the student that has the exams the next day. See, just keep on. Just tell him, AOC. You know, no. You should have read the textbook. The textbook of Jesus is Genesis to Malachi. The textbook of Paul is Genesis to Malachi and the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The eyewitness account of the apostles. That's the textbook they had. And so, every word, now let me put this like, put it properly. So, I will always need the Old Testament books to understand the New Testament books. But I do not need the New Testament books to understand the Old Testament books. No. I need the New Testament books to know the destination of the Old Testament books, but not to understand it. To understand the Old Testament books, I simply read the Old Testament. To understand the New Testament books, I read the Old Testament. Don't forget, I use the word Old Testament as today's grammar, not as the Bible language. So, to see words, evangelism, Old Testament.
what it means. Pastor, Old Testament. Teach, Old Testament. Church, Old Testament. Church service, Old Testament books. The Old Testament books are understood by itself. That's why in Luke 24 and 45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. He was not using any other books but the Old Testament books. So, if we're talking today about times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. It's an Old Testament expression. Hallelujah. That's what it is. So, it's important for us not to think that the writers of the epistles were in any way trying to contrast the Old Testament. No, they weren't. They were rather explaining them. Praise the Lord. Let's add one more. So, I want you to notice something. It's a very subtle thing. Luke 24 and verse 25. It says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, I am aware that the technology or the science to record voices was not available. They were not. So, which means when it says all that the prophets have spoken, Jesus, of course, is referring to their words, what they said. Yet, in verse 27, he says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures what is written. Which means, this is very vital, do not miss this. It was first spoken before it was written. And as we are going to see, trust in the Lord tonight and tomorrow morning, it is written so that it might be spoken. So it's first spoken, then it is written. Now, Hebrews 1:1 has that same thought. God was several times in diverse manners spoke in time past. Spoke by the prophets. Now notice something about the word speak. It's from the word stoma in the Greek. It says, in this last day, spoken. And so the word speak is a codified language, not just for words, but also actions. Events. Events, real-time events. As in this last days, spoken in his son. And how is he speaking in his son? By actions. Now, Acts 3. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. It says in verse, notice the emphasis, in 20, which was before preached. Preached, good. 21. Spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets from when the world began. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Given by inspiration of God. Now, Peter said something similar to that. He says, no prophecy. 2 Peter 1:20. No prophecy of the scriptures is of private interpretation. Notice scriptures means to write. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In fact, earlier on in 19, he says we have a more sure word of prophecy, which means we have their words come to pass. Okay, so there is an emphasis on their words. And I said earlier, not just their words, their actions. So their words and actions preceded the writings. Yet, God inspired the writing. Now, this is important. Like I said, if you get our book, This Is Our God, we have some details on this. So we have this thinking that this is how the scriptures were written. That every day when Moses finished speaking to Israel, he said, okay, we're done for today. Like a diary. I'm Moses. So I spoke to them. So I did this. So, or he has a laptop, an iPad, as he's talking. Oh, thank you, Lord Jesus. No. No. Let me give you an example. Look at the four Gospels. Jesus called them to be his witnesses. Acts 1:8 and Luke 24:48. To be his witnesses, oral witness. Years later. Watch this now. You shouldn't lose this part. Years later. Some of them 30 years later. 20 years later. They now sat back. And sat back to now write the understanding of what they saw. And God inspired them. So which means inspiration is not an event. It's a process. It's not like, oh, someone just walking on the road and they just grab the handle and say, oh yeah. Stop, Amos. Stop, go and rest. Come tomorrow morning. No. Inspiration involves their thinking, their language, their understanding, their culture. Inspiration is not an event. Like someone sat in a room and began to... No. Inspiration that God gave to write brings in culture, context, events. Sometimes the words are edited to understand. When you see the four Gospels, you see that they had four different expressions of the same thing Jesus said. That means there was editorial work in it. Because I need my audience to understand what I'm saying. And that's why even today, if we speak, watch this now. If I say you should transcribe today's meeting, and I say transcribe it and put the teaching in writing. You know, if you write in verbatim, people may not understand it. Right? Which means you will write it, edit it, to make it understandable. Who's following what I'm saying here? Aha. So don't think that they just said, and then the Lord said to Moses, no. It was edited. The word of God. Hallelujah. It was edited. You know, people sit down. Then that's why you find out in Deuteronomy, we say, the book of Moses wrote and Moses died. It's not possible. Which means someone else wrote it. Because they were forced in his words and actions. Oftentimes when names are given to books of the Bible, it doesn't necessarily mean the person wrote it. It just means it's the main character there. So you see a third party involvement. Let me show you something. Are you here? Ezekiel 1. We'll find some of those things in our book. Ezekiel 1. Glory to God. Glory to God. So the Bible is not a mysterious book that people where God just held their hands. We are beginning to write. Stop. Put full stop. Can't you put comma? No! You are going to be the one to do that yourself. Hallelujah. Are you there? That is why Adam and Eve are Hebrew names. But there was no Hebrew language in the time of Moses. That's editing. He simply put it in a writing that his audience will understand. I'm sure Adam being called Eve. Maybe Oni. Is it good one? When you call somebody Oni, you say, honey, or you say baby, and the guy begins to behave like an immature person.
Hallelujah. It's only in romance that people are called names that they don't like. And they love it. Look at this now, Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Cheba, and the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God, in the 5th day of the month, which was the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Can we take the 3 together?
How can you say the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel? Isn't that Ezekiel that is talking?
Someone else must have edited that.
Hallelujah. To make it clear. So the same way you edit your own words, you sit down, make it comprehensible. And that's why sometimes we find some alterations here and there. Someone say, how can it be called the word of God? And then you see this one said morning, that one said evening. That is what actually makes it true. Because you cannot have something that is done with human beings and is all perfect. Hallelujah. You get my point? You can't. If I ask all of you to tell me in the next 10 years what happened in this session, you can't have the same account. If you like, pray in tongues for one day. You say, No, Pastor wore a black shirt on Saturday morning. So I said, no. He said, they called, come on. Oh, your friend, come and tell me. It's black shirt. They said, color. I said, no, say, it's blue. 10 years ago. Even if I ask you next week. Hallelujah. God wants you to know that He's working with human beings. Hallelujah. He's working with human beings. He's not going to bypass their thinking. He's not going to bypass their culture, their language. No! He uses whatever is available. So, when we talk about God inspiring the scriptures, the Bible did not dump on the mountain and picked it up. No! People sat down, wrote it. And then they made it clear. In fact, at the time of Jesus, let me make it worse for you. At the time of Jesus, there were several translations in circulation. Hallelujah. It shows you God walks with men. If you forget, you are forgotten. Glory to God. So Moses did not carry a tape recorder as inscription. And he says, stop. And he went on to Mount Sinai. So I'm going to Mount Sinai now. So record it. Hallelujah. Oftentimes, it's a disciple. And in discipleship, is someone who is an eyewitness, who is a student of your actions and your words. So that disciple will now put those things in a written form. And put your name on it. Because you are the central character. Hallelujah. That's what it is. So, don't try to defend the seeming contradictions of dates and times. Leave it that way. It doesn't affect the message. Hallelujah. The container remains imperfect vessels. In their language, culture, and personalities. Hallelujah! Don't say, you see, actually, what we oftentimes do is, when we now have a problem, we run to Christ. It's all about Jesus. So we said in our book, the Christology and Christocentric thinking has made many believers develop what we now call Christomonism. That is, there is no Father. There is no Spirit. It's all about Jesus. Whereas Paul opened his letters, he says, grace and truth from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was clear! Everything. We don't see we want to see God, we see Jesus. And Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He said, no, forget the Father. You are the Father. That's Christomonism. And that's why we said, the Christology of the Bible must not be imposed on the text of Scriptures. And it's often developed when people do not understand the Old Testament. And then when some texts are not clear to you, just say, and just wrap it up, round it up. They were confused in the Old Testament. But now we have light. Hallelujah. No, that's Christomonism. Where, it's an unintended error. It's not that you want to do it. Unintended error. And so, because of that thinking, the concept of Trinity, or God, Father and Son, is almost denied. And in our book, These Are God, we made that clear distinction for you. And more to come. At the World Changers Conference, I'm going to be teaching something along that line. Praise the Lord. So you see, we must read the Bible without the lenses of movements, revivals, primordial thinking. No! Read the texts. So like I said, inspiration is not an event. It's a process. Sometimes a man could record things that happened in 20 years, summarize it in a chapter. That means it's a work of interpretation. And so, that is how you must handle the Bible. It's done through human beings. Through human beings. That's the first thing. The second thing is this, and very critical. The authors of the Bible didn't have you in mind. So I say, the scriptures are not written to you. How do I know they didn't have you in mind? The first thing is that they are not written in English. So you were not in their minds. Who and what was in their minds? Whatever was happening at that time. Whoever they were talking to at that time is who and what they had in mind. Written to you. It's like someone rightly said, you are reading somebody else's email. Only that the information and the subject matter affects us. The grammar is not ours. The culture is not ours. The immediate audience is not, we are not the ones. But the message is ours. But you can't get to the message without the mode of communication. So, the process of inspiration is not an event. No. God inspired, for example, look at 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, which means some other men were now inspired to edit those works for their audience. So there are certain things they will remove, some things they will leave, because it had to do with their audience. And God inspired them. So God, write this down, doesn't inspire people beyond their language, beyond their culture, beyond their environment, and beyond their understanding. Beyond their language, culture, environment, and understanding. The Bible doesn't need any defense. It just requires you to understand it. Now, I said that to say this, because it's critical. Acts 3. Are you learning something? Are you learning something? Acts 3. You know, to the glory of God, I've been involved in the work of Bible translations, and that really got me on my toes. Got me really on my toes. Hallelujah. Really got me on my toes. Because there are many assertions sometimes we make based on wrong conclusions without looking at the text. Look at Acts 3. He says in verse 22,
We read 21. Restitution of all things, Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. Look at 23. It shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from amongst the people. This is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and 18. The book of Deuteronomy, watch this now. Now let me go over something I said earlier. So the things that were written were first spoken and acted, then interpreted in writing. Spoken, acted, then interpreted in writing. Every writer is an interpreter. Now, here is Peter making mention of the book of Deuteronomy. So, I say Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, listen now, is like the centerpiece of the Old Testament. The centerpiece. Within Deuteronomy lies the doctrine. When you hear the doctrine of Moses, I submit to you that that is primarily Deuteronomy. It's doctrine. And so I tell you, when you hear the word law, law doesn't mean legalism. It's a wrong thinking. The word law, which is the word Torah, in the Old Testament, when you translate it, is the word Torah. It actually means doctrine. So when you say the law of Moses, there is the doctrine of Moses, which is the gospel, which refers to the word of God. Now, we also have the ceremonial instructions, which oftentimes people mix up. So, when you hear law, law doesn't mean legalism. Law simply means instruction, commandment, doctrine. That's what it means. Now, I said Deuteronomy is doctrine. You know, the temptation of Jesus, okay, checking my notes. The temptation of Jesus should get our attention. In Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the three texts that he referred to are Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13, 6:16, and 8:3. When they asked him, what is that great commandment of the Old Testament? As we call it. What is that great commandment of the law? What is that, what do you call the center point, the centerpiece of the law and the prophets? They asked him that question. Matthew 22, verse 36 and 37. Now, Mark gives us a wider range, Mark 12, 29 and 30. Say, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6:4. He said that is the core instruction of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy. And says, and thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. He says that is the core instruction. Deuteronomy 6:5. He said the second is like the first one. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two hangs all the law and the prophets. Hallelujah. So you can say, Deuteronomy is like the centerpiece of the Old Testament. The centerpiece. So you call, now the head is down. Listen now. So, the writings of Moses are the epistles of the Old Testament. They are epistles. So, hear this now. Deuteronomy, I'm just checking my notes again. Deuteronomy is the
doctrine. He wrote of me. All that. It's hanged on Deuteronomy. A whole lot of times. And Paul, 1 minute please. I think I mixed up my notes. Allow me to check. Okay, the temptation of Jesus, right? He's hanged on that. I'm going to see a couple of other ones. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 11. Deuteronomy explains Genesis to you. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11. Now, oftentimes, when we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you'll find us, put your hand to Deuteronomy 32, I'm going to come there. We find us that, I know we've done this study before, a camp meeting, we did this study at the Believers Convention last year, we did this study at the 1 year before, we did this study already, and in many of our meetings we've done this study. I'm just going to refresh your memory. Now, we often think, and that's why we are always at variance with scientists, that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is talking about the creation of the world. And so we begin to argue. No, I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible more than your scientific. I believe the Bible. Well, excuse me, sir. The Bible was written pre-science era. That's one. Two, the Bible is not a science textbook. You will mess things up using it for that purpose. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that word bara, we say, bara, hallelujah, it means something out of nothing. That is not true. Bara doesn't mean something out of nothing. And it's so simple. We've done the study before. Verse 2, how come in the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth, and verse 2, and the earth. There's already the earth. The earth was without form and void. Tohu bohu. And he says there's darkness. And the Spirit of the Lord moved upon it. And the first thing he created, he said, in the darkness. And that's why, you know, this when Pastor Wally was singing, I got my, some of you, I know you were looking at me, I got my pen because I didn't want to forget. And he says, and God said, light be. And watch this now. And light was. And then he separated. Oh. He separated. Badal in the Hebrew. B-A-D-A-L. He separated. A word used for holiness. Sanctification. He separated the light from the darkness. Then he called. Why does he have to call? The light day and the darkness night. Which means we're reading identity and function. Not creation. He called it. He called the darkness. He called the darkness night. He called the day. The light day. So the first thing. So you know. He's not talking about material creation. The first thing is not material things. It's light. In Paul. That's why Paul will glean on that. And he says God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shone in our hearts. To give the knowledge of the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. How did Paul read that there? Because that's what it means. His functionality. It's about function. The earth was without form and void. Tohu bohu. Which refers to chaos. So what we find, the Bible opens up with chaos and the immediate solution. So what we read in Genesis is a chaotic condition, not material things. So we're going to see order and function. Now write this down, this is critical. That what brings order by the Spirit are words. God said. This is going to help us to know the importance of preaching.
The importance of words. So, watch this now. What we have in Genesis, therefore, is not the creation of matter. If it were, light wouldn't be the first thing. Verse 2, the darkness in verse 2 is not material. Definitely the Spirit of the Lord over the waters. Now, if you are a careful student of the books of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, the doctrine, watch this, verse 11. As an eagle stirs up our nest and flutters over our young, Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, and spreads abroad our wings, takes them, bears them on our wings, he says, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. That word, over, is the word rakaph. R-A-C-A-P-H. The same Hebrew word in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of the Lord moved upon the face of the waters. So what we're reading in Genesis 1 is a restitution of all things, which happened when God took a hold of the Exodus. Or let's say, he led the Exodus. See, put your attention in Genesis 32. Earlier on in verse 8, when the Most High, Deuteronomy 32, man, pardon me, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number. Now the King James says, the number of the children of Israel. That is not correct. Some versions have corrected that. The numbers of the sons of God. Every scholar of the Old Testament, every interpreter knows that verse 8 is referring to Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. So, Deuteronomy 32 is interpreting Genesis. Then he says in verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. So, Deuteronomy 32 is interpreting the Old Testament books of Genesis. As an eagle stirs up our nest, flutters over our young. That's Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God hovered, moved upon the waters. Rakaph. Watch this. So Genesis 1-2 is about people, not material things. It says the earth was without form and void. The word tohu and bohu. We're going to see that word again. Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Okay, put your hands there first and let's go to Psalm 107 and verse 40. Okay, put your hands in Deuteronomy 32. Now watch this. He found him in a desert. Put your hands, we're reading many scriptures together. So I said Psalm 107 verse 40, but put your attention back to Deuteronomy 32, so we're going to read it together. Genesis 1, 3. The earth was without form and void. Form to who? Deuteronomy 32. He found him in a desert, in a tohu, howling wilderness. Same word in Genesis 1-2. Psalm 107. And verse 40. Psalm 107 and verse 40. He pours contempt upon princes and caused them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. What to who? Isaiah 24 and verse 10. Isaiah 24 and verse 10. The city of confusion is broken down. Confusion. Isaiah 34 and verse 11. Isaiah 34 and 11. And the commandment And the beaten shall possess it, and all also the raven shall dwell in it, and it shall stretch upon the line of confusion and the stone of emptiness. Isaiah 34 verse 11, Isaiah 40 and 17. Everyone here is interpreting the Genesis facts. Isaiah 40 and verse 17. All nations before him are nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Again, the word to who? Verse 23. He brings the prince to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Isaiah 41 and verse 29. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works nothing. Their molten images and wind and confusion. So, Genesis 1-2 refers to idol worship. Genesis 1-2, confusion, rebellion and sin. Watch this now. Isaiah 41, 29, we read that already, okay. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Doth seeth the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, and established and created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I'm the Lord your God and there's nothing else. Isaiah 59 and verse 4. Isaiah 59 and verse 4. They trust in vanity. Vanity. Now, vanity here doesn't mean that absolutely nothing. No. It refers to a state of being. A state of being. Jeremiah chapter 4 and 23. Jeremiah chapter 4 and 23. I'll start from 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children, not Scottish. And they have none understanding. They are wise to do evil. And to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth. Watch this. And lo, it was without form. To who? And void. Does it mean there were no people? Huh? Come on, talk to me. There are people, but the people are referred to here as without form and void. Watch this now. And void, and the heavens, and they had no light, and beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly, and beheld, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. Now let's take 26, and that's very critical. I beheld, let's go. And Lord, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities there were broken out of the presence of the Lord and his first anger. So which means tohu, bohu refers to waste, wilderness, lack of fruitfulness. That's why the word beginning is also the word first fruits. Reshit. First fruits. Or call it a new beginning. So the word bohu, void, is used the same place. Jeremiah 4:23, Isaiah 34 and verse 11. So what is Genesis 1 about? Genesis 1 verse 1 and 2 is about people. The people that will bear his light or be his light. Genesis 1:3. The nations. It's not material creation. Call it new creation, you're right. But it's about functionality. Watch this. Which is the word bara. Bara does not always mean there was nothing before it. That's not true. Now Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. Rivers in the desert. He says, Genesis. So Genesis is what God is always doing. Making something out of confusion and out of nothing. Genesis is more than a story, it's a principle, the way of God, His character and His nature. His light out of darkness. The Spirit over confusion to birth something new. Look at Psalm 104. Are you here? Are you learning something? Come on guys, are you learning something? Psalm 104, so forbid it. Psalm 102, what did I say, 4? 102. Watch this. 102. He says, in verse 16, when the Lord shall appear, shall build of Zion, shall appear in His glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitutes and not despise their prayer. Let's take 18 together. Let's go. These shall be for the generation to come, and the people that shall be created shall praise the Lord. Can we say the people that shall be redeemed? Is that correct? So which means salvation and redemption are God's creative acts. That is the Genesis in God. So Genesis is not material creation. Genesis is redemption. Darkness, He gets light. Confusion. And that says something. Critically, put this down. It means, therefore, that a core issue that salvation resolves is the identity crisis that is with men. To who, but who, God puts the end to an identity crisis. A man made and created by God, which the Bible claims anyway, he finds his true function in God. In His redemptive work. So as we preach the gospel, as we say, let there be light in the nations, what we're doing in the redemptive work of God, which we're carrying out now, is giving men their true identity. Who they really are. So Genesis is not material creation, it's new creation, it's God's redemptive work. Deuteronomy 32. Are you still there? Deuteronomy 32 now. See it again. This is Moses. He says, this is what he does, or he did. In verse 10, he found him in a desert, in the waste howling. To who? Wabohu. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as an apple of his eye, as an eagle. Stares up the nest, flutters over a young. Verse 12. And the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Worship, identity. So Genesis 1, verse 1 to 2, is God's new creation, restoration, restitution. Are you there? Redemption. So when Peter said, he says, look, it's a restitution of all things. Listen now, this is critical. Which the Lord spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from the beginning of the world. I taught you, beginning of the world simply means Genesis. And Genesis, this is not good for some people, but it's not a problem, is not the story of when time began. No, it's not. It's the story of God's redemptive work. E.W. Kenyon said this years ago, and that blessed me. He said, the Bible is written in the light of redemption. Genesis 1 is His redemptive story. How do you know? Light out of darkness. God is simply bringing order into a chaotic situation. Sin is chaos. Rebellion is chaos. Confusion. And redemption is how God puts order into things. Learning something there? Learning something?
So bara has to do with functionality.
Functionality.
So in Genesis, I hope I can run through this very quickly, we find what we can call an archetype in Adam and Eve. An archetype means that we take what is similar, different from prototype, what is similar in a group or a species of beings. So we have in Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 2, we see an archetype of what happens to man. What does sin do to man? But unfortunately, what we have done with that story is we have passed their sins upon everyone. No writer of the Bible blamed Adam and Eve for your sins. Nobody. Oh, what about Romans 5? Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Oh, so then death passed upon all men for all that sin. Did you read 13? Before the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Then he says in 14, he says, death passed from Adam unto Moses, which means Paul is not reading human history, he's reading the Bible. Even over them that have not sinned, that have not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. He didn't say they have not sinned. He only said they did not sin after his similitude. Who, bad translation, which ought to be the right translation, is the figure, the figure of what is to come. So what we find in Genesis 3 is what does sin do to humanity, not what Adam's sin has done to you and I. This is what sin does to humanity. So it's an archetype of story, not a transgenerational sin. Does it make any kind of sense? If it was transgenerational, then the next chapter, watch this now, we had Abel and Cain. They are immediate children. And Abel is righteous, Cain is a sinner. So, from the next chapter, whatever you are thinking of procreative sinning ability has gone. Hallelujah. By the next chapter, that one is over. Hallelujah. They'll say, you know, we're all born as sinners. That's interesting. So why are we born as sinners? You know, anybody born of a woman is a sinner. Interesting. Very good. So where did the sin come from? The sin came from Adam. So everybody is a sinner from Adam. Interesting. That is why Jesus couldn't come from Adam. The Bible doesn't say so. The Bible actually traces him to Adam. Luke 3:38. No, he's not Christocentric. You know, watch this now. He said, as soon as a man is born into this world, he's born a sinner. Sometimes we don't know the implication of what we're saying. I heard someone say, God made it that way so that salvation can come easy. Okay. So what it also means is that if everybody became a sinner because of Adam, everybody is righteous because of Jesus. No, not like that. We still have to preach for that one. Your doctrine has K-leg. Now, imagine if you think that being a sinner is being born by a sinner. That's fine. Okay. So what if a man is now born again? Are his children also sinners? Or they are saved? Because if procreation is what makes people sinners and saints, then all the children of believers are believers. Come on now. You following me? What we have done, we have imposed our thinking on Bible text. When you take an archetype story into an everyday story, you misunderstand it. The writing of Genesis 3 is literature. The very opening of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you see these are grammatical terms. Tohu, bohu, grammatical terms. Beginning, reshit, grammatical terms. Light is grammatical there. It's grammatical terms. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. The seed is in itself, bringing forth fruit after its kind. It's a grammatical terminology. Then you read Genesis chapter 2, a tree of life. And so that's what got the idea, that God created man immortal. So man was immortal, but see, when he was immortal, he now died. If man was created immortal, why did he need the tree of life? He wouldn't have been at the tree of life if he's immortal. No. God didn't make man immortal. That would be creating robots. Immortality is an option. Hallelujah. Are you hearing this? Are you following this? So, you need to understand that the Genesis story, the moment we get it right, that the Genesis story is a redemption story. It's an Exodus story. God redeems a people. Because the word earth, eretz, is often used for people. The people were without form and void. Would that make better sense? Would that make better sense? And darkness was upon the face of the waters. Then the Spirit of God, hallelujah, seeks to indwell them. Hallelujah. And God said by the mouth of his prophets, hallelujah, let there be light. That's why John says he came as a witness of the light. All the prophets have the witness of that light. The light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness couldn't comprehend it. Who's following this? Come on, let me see your hand. Come on, let me see your hand. So Genesis 1 is God's redemption story. Put this down. I'll make more explanation on this in days to come. Genesis is God's character, God's nature, his ways. The psalmist says he made his ways known to Moses. The God always brings in order. Order into people. Order in our nations. Order. Order. So the Bible opens up with a problem. And the solution is there. Hallelujah. The solution is preaching. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. God commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Paul said, as shined in our hearts. How? By the preaching. By the preaching of the word. That is how God brings order, true identity, and true functionality in a confused people. Glory to God. I said glory to God. I said glory to God. So what we read, by the time we read Moses' doctrine of Deuteronomy, we'll see it. New covenant in Deuteronomy. How is this? Deuteronomy means second law. Deuteros, nomos, second law. It's a Greek word. That's what new covenant. So anytime you read a new covenant, Jeremiah 31 tells us, from 31, it says, a new covenant will I make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in those days. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, and they continued not, even though I was an husband unto them. They broke my covenant. I was their husband. Oh, so new covenant is found in Genesis to Deuteronomy. That's where the story is from. And I told you this, I'm going to just go over that again. That new simply means to renew something. Come on! Right? To renew something, to reestablish it. Can we also say restoration? Huh? Something has gone bad, restore. Is that new covenant? Now pay attention now. So if that's new covenant, then Moses knew that in Numbers 13 and 14, these folks had turned their hearts back to serve idols. Then Numbers 14, verse is what you have said in my ears, I'll do to you. You will all perish. But those who are 20 years down, I'm going to leave them alone. Even though they wrote it on Twitter, I'll let them be. On Facebook, I'll let them be. Then he says, Deuteronomy 30, Moses now said, because Moses is the author of the new covenant. Moses said, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Now, what was the problem in Numbers? Their hearts, right? Stiff-necked hearts, hardened heart. Said, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, and he will multiply you. And they are saying, woo, yes, God is going to do something new. Well, our hearts are horrible. God's going to do something new. Then he said, watch this. Say not, who shall ascend to heaven to bring the word down? Or who shall grow across the sea into the depth to bring the word? He said, the word is nigh thee. Which means, it's the same message. In your heart and in your mouth. That you may hear it and do it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So Moses is saying, there's nothing new, I'm saying. But God is going to use the same message to cause something new to happen in your heart. That is the new covenant. Deuteronomy. New covenant. So when you get to Jeremiah, they are all reading from Deuteronomy. When you get to the psalmist, they are reading from Deuteronomy. We're going to get to Ezekiel today. I hope so. We're going to see. It's still Deuteronomy. A new heart. Where was a new heart promised? Deuteronomy. Where was the land? Deuteronomy. Where did God restate the Exodus again? Deuteronomy. That's the new covenant. Hallelujah. I said hallelujah. When Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant. He's quoting Exodus. The blood of the new covenant. Glory to God. They find their fulfillment in Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. So Deuteronomy is the centerpiece of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is a card. If you read well, you see a card is a unifying language. Why? It says, for this purpose or cause shall a man leave father and mother, and the two shall become one. They shall be one flesh, a card. So a card is a unifying language. So when you hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, the same. One. That already shows you the doctrine of the Trinity. So Paul will explore that. In Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, he's talking about idols. He said, you know, to some, there are many idols, or many gods, many lords in heaven and earth. But to us, verse 6, there's one God, the Father. Hallelujah. Who made all things, by him are all things, and one Lord. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Jesus Christ. So every time you open the letters of Paul, and says, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is Deuteronomy 6:4. Let me see if you're following this. That's where the doctrine of the Old Testament is. Upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22 and verse 37 and 38. Are you in church? Are you in church? So, let's get back to Genesis. So what we have in Genesis is a piece of a literary work. The story of God's restitution. Redemption. An archetypal story. I can't go into all the details, but you get our books, it's in there, in all details.
Maybe tomorrow I could do that more. Now, listen to this very well. In Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 11. Oh, verse 15, pardon me. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We read about a garden. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. He put the man in the garden. The word garden, now listen to this now, is the Hebrew word gan or ganan. Now in Moses' world, gardens are used for deities. Deities, where the deity is worshipped. Sin. I told you, inspiration is a process. God simply uses their culture and thinking. So the moment he said garden, listen now, his audience knew. He's talking about where the supernatural and men will meet. The garden. And as you read into the Old Testament, you see that phrase used the more, garden. Let me see. Look at Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and verse 3. For the Lord, watch this. For the Lord shall comfort. You know, we came up with a concept in our books. We call it the identification unifiers. And we call it the codified language. Where you read events of the old, the Bible, are now used as theology. Where scenes, okay, are used as theology. Words, expressions, personalities. Where you have Jacob, and it's not talking about Jacob. Where you have David, it's not about David. Yet, to understand that David said later on, you have to go back and read the story of that David. That is a codified language. A codified language, we have said, is a word or phrases, okay, that has within it a story. Or stories, narratives, events, personalities. So, you will see it in a short form in a latter book. But it has a wider narrative in the background that has been used. So, look at Isaiah 51 and verse 3. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all our waste places. Waste. Okay? That's Genesis 1, 2, right? Waste. Ah. He will make our wilderness. Genesis 1, 2! Come on, can you see it? Like Eden, a desert like the garden of the Lord. Hallelujah. So Eden is a picture of God's dwelling place in the earth. A desert is where he is not found. Confusion or waste to who is where men don't have their identity. They are lost. Now the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness shall be found there, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Isaiah 58. And verse 11. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. The Lord shall guide thee continually, satisfy your soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, that thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. Look at 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the whole waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. Thou shalt be called the repair of the breach, the restorer of past glory. Are you seeing Genesis? Who's reading Genesis here? Are you reading Genesis? So Genesis is throughout the Bible. Because God is always starting the game. Man will fail. Then he will start again. Genesis is his character. Who's following this? Come on. Are you following this? That's his character. That's his nature. Now, we're not done. Look at Jeremiah 31 Are you learning something? And verse 12. Therefore thou shalt come and sing in the height of Zion. Thou shalt flow together the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the earth, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. He says, they shall not sorrow anymore. Gardens. The word nan. Now look at it. I skipped Isaiah 31. Let me just go there quickly. Isaiah 31. Okay, let's just skip that. No problem. Isaiah 31. Let's skip it. Let's just go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Thou art been in Eden, the garden of the Lord, of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. So which means, have you seen? Eden is not man's garden. It's whose garden? God. Eden, therefore, will be God's dwelling place. God's presence. Eden. So Eden is where we have restoration, restitution. Eden is where we have redemption. Now pay attention here. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Still looking at garden? Ezekiel 36 and verse 35. All right, watch this. Now this one you must pay attention to, because I'm going to come there shortly. And they shall say, this land that was desolate. Now look up, guys, this is very vital. Look up, man. Is he talking about a farmyard or people? Huh? Very good. So let's take it, let's read it together, 35. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the garden of Eden. Watch this now. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fenced. Hallelujah. Are inhabited by who? God. Hallelujah. Are you there? So Eden is an archetypal story. Eden is a grammatical expression of God's sacred places where he dwells. So the Bible opens up with his restoration. And that restoration is about God dwelling with and in man. One more. Joel 2:3. Garden. Interestingly, I'm still reading garden. And I've jumped to Eden. Anyway, you fix it up. Joel 2 and verse 3. Joel 2 and verse 3. And a devourer, if I divorce before them, and behind them a flame, bonnet. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, nothing shall escape them. He's still talking about people. So gardens refer to where God, in this instance Yahweh, meets with the people. Now, of course in Genesis, we do have that phrase used for other things. Well, notice. The word Eden is the word luxury, special. Eden means sacred, special. Another phrase for holy is Eden. Holy, special, sacred is the word delights. That is why 2 Chronicles 29 verse 12 and 2 Chronicles 31 verse 15 use it for a person. Delight. So Eden is not a spiritual word. Neither is garden a spiritual word. They are just words used for spiritual realities. So let's get back again to Isaiah 51 verse 3. Read it earlier. It means a garden of God's delight, where God is sacred. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. Ezekiel 28 and verse 13. that has been in Eden, the garden of God. Ezekiel 31 and verse 9. I've made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the garden of God. Did you notice that Eden or the garden was now called the garden of who? Huh? Come on, talk to me. Garden of who? So, can we say, in a footnote, the temple of God. Right? The temple of God, the house of God, the dwelling place of God. So, watch this. Man is the one who was brought in. Man is the one who is brought in. Ezekiel again, 31, not done, and verse 16. The trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon. Then verse 18. To whom thou art like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden. The trees of Eden. Which refers to something that is of delight. Now Ezekiel 36 verse 35, the one we read earlier. The background of this, which I'm going to show you later on, is when God gives his spirit. And the spirit begins to dwell in the man. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 and 27, it's now called the garden of Eden. Where God's spirit dwells. So Eden is a codified language. The garden is a codified language. A codified language of the dwelling of the spirit. So you notice that the Bible is about where God dwells. Genesis opens to that. And then you also find precisely the Exodus, temple, tabernacle. The psalmist, the prophet, it's about building. Where is God dwelling? Did you notice that the most conversations Jesus had with the Pharisees was about the temple? Where is God dwelling? And Jesus said, it's not where, it is who. And he said he's going to bring down this temple. After 3 days, he's going to raise it. When the events of the last days, Matthew 24, he began to talk at the temple. Most of the conversations were there. Because the Bible is a story of God building his temple. Eden becomes an archetype of that fact. Are you in church? Very good. So, watch this now. It's critical. So what is about Eden? Eden is about the presence of God. Genesis 3:8, the voice of the Lord God was walking in the cool of the day. That is what Eden is about. The tree of life. That's what Eden is about. Where God dwells. And so what we see in Genesis 11 is that men were creating their own sacred place, their own holy place. And God, through Abraham, we're going to see this later on, right, brings to restitution what men were doing by perversion in Genesis 11. So, when Peter stood up and said, from the beginning of the world, God spoke about the restitution of all things. And he's talking about man. He's saying that God is still working out a Genesis. He's working out a Genesis for every people, every nation, in confusion, waste, and deserts. So waste and desert refers to people in darkness. Are we together on that? Are we together on that? And what is God's response? Let there be light. Hallelujah. And there was light. But before he said, let there be light, he says, it is the spirit that was hovering. The spirit is hovering. Hovering over the nations. And he says, let
there be light. Quickly, in Genesis 3:1, which is the archetype of sin. Note this, in case you are lost along the way, you are not in the wilderness, amen. Go lay your hands on our book, this is our God, amen. He says, the serpent was more subtle. Now, I know we are very brilliant, and sometimes we think those in the time of Moses were idiots. That they used to speak to snakes. No. There was no time snakes were talking. You know, snakes used to talk, you know, no. This is an archetype of story. It's a grammatical story. Now, when you say this, like, there's some guys like that, some of them are watching right now, you're welcome. And they are waiting to find one error. And they will now take a statement. Hey! He said it's not snake, oh. All these new generation preachers. It's not like our fathers. You are blessed. Now, the word here is the word nakash. Now, like I said, if you read the Bible well, you know what is being said. Nakash. N-A-C-A-S-H. I think that's the right spelling. The audience knew exactly what the writer was saying. Because nakash, as a noun, is often used for snakes. But the verb of it, that's why he said it's subtle, is explanatory. It means divination, sorcery, enchantment. It's like a spell. It's a supernatural spell. The word nakash as a verb. Genesis 30. Pay attention. Genesis 30 and verse 27. I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me. Experience, there is the word nakash as a verb. I've found out in the spirit. That's what he meant. I found out in the spirit. Genesis 44. To find out. Genesis 44. And verse 5. Is it not that which my Lord drinketh, whereby indeed he divineth? Nakash. To divine. Genesis 44 again. And verse 15. I certainly divine. To divine. Leviticus 19:26. Leviticus 19 and 26. To use enchantment. That's jazz, right? Is that jazz? Juju? Voodoo? Deuteronomy 18 and 10. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 10. Enchanter. Divination, pardon me. 1 Kings 20 verse 33. Just for your study. 2 Kings 17:17. 2 Kings 21 verse 16. 2 Chronicles 33 and 6. 2 Kings 20 verse 33. 2 Kings 17 verse 17. 2 Kings 21 verse 6. 2 Chronicles 33 verse 6. So what is the writer telling us? That sin is caused by supernatural beings. That's the archetype. Sin is not just a cultural thing. It's not a sociological behavior. Sin is spiritual. It's supernaturally influenced. Genesis 3. And so, look at the narrative. The next time we will see sin, collective Genesis 6. It says the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Supernatural. The next time we'll see Genesis 11. They are building a house called, the house there is a tower, a temple. A temple-like building for supernatural beings. So sin is not a mere cultural behavior or sociological misbehavior. No! Sin is occasioned by supernatural influence. When a man yields to the supernatural outside the Spirit of God, that is sin. Now, this is very vital. So you will know why we preach the gospel. You will know how we preach the gospel. You cannot resolve sin by reforming people's habits. Sin came by divination, a supernatural entity. That's why John, in Revelation 12:9, he says that old serpent, the devil, which deceives all men. So sin is supernatural. The people that oppose Jesus, what did he call them? He said, you brood of vipers, you sons of the serpent, which means he's talking to them supernaturally. So what we see in the Garden of Eden is supernatural. God therefore, watch this now, God therefore puts man as the custodian, watch this, critical, of his presence, his glory in the earth. That's what man is. So man's true identity is found in being a custodian of God's glory and presence. I love that old song by Maranatha. I was born to be your dwelling place, a home for the presence of my Lord. That is the real identity of man. And when that identity is not found, we have tohu. Can you remember? Bohu. Wastes, a desert. We're coming back to Peter in a moment. So, man has a reason why he was created. In Genesis 2, verse 15, go there quickly. Adam was meant to dress and keep whose garden? The garden of who? Can we say the temple? Come on! So, was Adam a priest? Was he a priest? Because the word Abad and Shama are priestly languages. To dress and keep the garden. Now, watch this. I know you've heard this before. It's in our book. The woman I know, it's in quite some of our materials now. When he made Eve, then we said, well, and then God now did the surgery. Then he gave Adam anesthesia. Then he goes, yeah, that's what you guys say. Then he opened him up. Phew! And then he removed the rib. You know? And then he left the rib there. The other one there. This one is, which is this right? This one is gone. And he takes the rib and... This one looks finer than this in the way, but then. And I wakes up and says, oh, Shandai. Born on my cross. No. That word rib, I've taught you this before, is not used for the biology or physiology of anybody in the Old Testament. Is the site of a house. Hallelujah. That shows you that what God is making through man is his temple. So what he's saying is, male and female are the same sites of the temple of God. Hallelujah. Is that very clear? So you and I were made to be priests of God's garden. That's man's identity. Glory to God. I said glory to God. You know, as you go into the nations of the world, people will find meaning in life. The gospel gives men, I love Christ's members to say, giving your life a meaning. I like that phrase. Giving your life a meaning. Because without the gospel, your life does not have a meaning. It's tohu bohu. Hallelujah. Are you still there? So,
Eve and Adam are the materials for the temple. Are you still there? Oh, good. So what did God do to Abraham? He made him to have a deep sleep. That's not anesthesia. And you're on. Tom. And he wakes up.
The whole place is sealed up. So use some bandage, Adam. Sorry. Huh? Some bandage, and he gets up and he has to recuperate. You put them in some room for 1 week or so. No.
The second person you saw that had a deep sleep was Abraham. Deep sleep means vision. So, number two, Adam was God's prophet. I know in your head, your entire theology, some of you have, is Adam was a senior prefect of sinners.
Like, all the sinners, the head boy is Adam. No.
Adam is an archetype story. He's a real human being, but an archetype story of God's true identity for man. So man is a priest by creation. Man is a prophet. And man is also a king to have dominion. Hallelujah. Are you still there? So God will for all men is that they be kings, priests, and prophets. That's identity. So as you go into the nations of the world, hallelujah, that is the identity you are giving to men. Glory to God. So you are going to turn the wilderness to a fruitful place. Darkness into light. Hallelujah. You are going to turn wilderness into the gardens of Eden. Hallelujah. The temple of God. Hallelujah. And the man in that temple is the priest of that temple. He's the prophet of that temple. We're going to see this later on. And God begins to rule and reign. That's why in Genesis 2, verse 3, it says, and God finished it. If you read Exodus 40, that is the same language for when the tabernacle was completed. But this tabernacle is not in one location. It's all there. Finished. And God entered into his rest. Now, when we use rest now, rest is, I want to sleep. So we think the opposite of rest is activity. That's not Bible language. Rest in the scriptures is rest place. Like a place where you start to rule. So in the Bible, the opposite of rest is unrest, confusion. So where there's order, what happens? God has entered there, right? And that is the rest of God. Hallelujah. So rest is temple language. All design and materials. Rest is temple language. Hallelujah. So we can say Genesis 1 into 2 verse 3 is God's type of story. Or let's say God's Genesis making man his home and the priest of that home. So, the mandate of the gospel is not to be confused. The mandate of the gospel is to bring order out of chaos, light out of darkness. The Bible opens up that way, and that is the story of the gospel. First and foremost is to realize that sin is supernatural. Sin is not something you cure by NGOs. No! Sin is supernatural. And the cure is the Spirit. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That's why Paul said, baptism cannot take away sins. He said, I baptized some, I can't remember what he said, but he said, but Jesus didn't send me to baptize, but to preach. But to preach. Why? It's the preaching that is the power of God. And we saw that from Genesis 1:3. Hallelujah! That's the power of God. And you know, sometimes we reduce, we try to think preaching is just ordinary. Preaching is not ordinary. Listen to me. After we had done the miracles, signs and wonders,
it is still for the preaching. The preaching is how light will shine in the earth. The preaching is how God's temple will be built. I'm going to talk about tomorrow. The preaching is how the garden of God will be built in the world. It's through preaching. Hallelujah. God's creative ability, creative nature is via preaching. Glory to God. Pastors train people to preach. Train them to teach. Paul says, God has chosen to save, 1 Corinthians 1:21, through the foolishness of preaching. Glory to God. I said, glory to God. You're learning something? You're learning something? So watch this. So we have in Genesis 1:2, tohu wabohu. Right? Put this somewhere. Tohu wabohu. Listener, confusion. Genesis 1:2. Can we say sin? Rebellion? Idol worship? Is that it? Genesis 1:2. Can we say men were worshiping idols? Huh? Right? Men were living in sin, ungodliness. Can we say that? Okay. And there was darkness, rebellion on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord. Can I tell you this? Can I tell you this? That's the first time you see the word spirit upon in the Bible. And the Spirit was upon, and God said, and we know that the Bible is talking about God's messengers. So which means, when Jesus said, wait for the promise of my Father, which I send upon you, is telling us that we are his Genesis people. Hallelujah. We are his Genesis people. Because spirit upon, right? It's a Bible language. Again, it's codified. It's Bible language for global evangelism. Bible language for reaching the world. Bible language for turning the wilderness into a fruitful place. Hallelujah. Bible language, watch this now, for turning the desert to God's garden. That's Bible language. And how does God do it? Spirit upon is God working with man. Hallelujah. Are you still there? It's not spirit on your head. Glory to God. It's the spirit on a mission. Glory to God. In the earth. Look at the entire book of Acts. Every time people got born again, as they got born again, the Spirit came on them. The Spirit came on them, which means the moment you are born again, you are in this project. Hallelujah. You are in this project. The Spirit upon the Genesis 1:2 people. And how does it work? Let there be light. And that is by the preaching of the word. God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So can we get back to Peter now? Are you ready? Are you ready? Acts 3. What's Peter saying? Glory to God. Acts 3. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The word prospon, P-R-O-S-P-O-N, which in the Greek is used for appearance, postpone. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, you see the face. The face. Show me your glory. I won't show you my face. Exodus 33, 18 and 19. Your glory.
Genesis 1, 2. Upon the face of the deep. Appearance. The word panim. P-A-N-I-Y-M. The word prospon. And what does prospon mean? Prospon means appearance. Why do we use appearance? Because Jesus died, then his appearance is his resurrection. His presence, therefore, here is his resurrection. Acts 2:28. Thou art made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with your countenance. And Acts 2 says, this is talking about, verse 31, his resurrection. So the word presence of the Lord here refers to his resurrection. It means, watch this, there are times of refreshing from his resurrection. Refreshing is another Greek word. Let's just run through it quickly. Refreshing is a Greek word that means to put life back. Anapsuxis. A-N-A-P-S-U-X-I-S. A-N-A-P-S-U-X-I-S. It has just one synonym. Anapsucho. A-N-A-P-S-U-C-H-O. A-N-A-P-S-U-C-H-O. In 2 Timothy 1, to refresh. And verse 16. 2 Timothy 1, 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshes me, and was not ashamed of my chains. So, what is Peter saying? He's saying this will come, there's a turning to God, Acts 3, 19 and 20. There's a restitution of all things from Genesis, a Genesis experience, Acts 3, 21. It will come from the resurrection, Acts 3, 19, the presence of the Lord. Or let's say, from Jesus coming back from the dead. That takes me to John 20. Are you with me? Are you with me? Come on guys, are you with me? John 20. Look at verse 21. This is Jesus in his resurrection. Then said Jesus to them again, peace unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he said this, oh, come on, John, what do you mean? He breathed on them. Oh, what do you mean by breathed on them? Them is italicized, no doubt. But that means Jesus went to them one by one and he said, all right, remove your mask. Oh, wow. If he has done that, that would be very interesting. But John uses a phrase. What John is saying here is similar to what Peter called anapsuxis. To give life to that which is dead. We call it revival today. To give life to that which is dead. John calls it emphusao. E-N-P-H-U-S-A-O. To give life to that which is dead. Now, in your mind, don't forget Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Right? Wilderness has become a fruitful place. Can we also say the dead are brought back to life? The confused are given direction. Interesting. So what is John saying here? He breathed on. Now I'm aware that Jesus largely, a lot of times, uses what you call the Greek translation of the Old Testament. What is called the Septuagint. So many of his words in the Greek are Greek words of the Hebrew Bible. So I did a search of this word, emphusao. And you know, the first time I saw it, is Genesis 2:7. Wow. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. To breathe into. To make to be alive. Okay? Which is interesting. The word emphusao. Now, there are other places you're going to see that word. It means to fan to flame. Job 20:26, Job 31:39, Job 41:20, Job 20:26, Job 31:39, Job 41:20, Haggai 1:9, and Malachi 1:13. It means to blow something to cause fire to burn, to blow upon, to cause life to come to somebody that is dead. Jeremiah 15 and 9. But now I'm particular about Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22. Are you in church? Are you in church? Ezekiel 22. Ezekiel 22 and verse 20. What does he say here? He says, and they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of a furnace to blow fire upon it. Enfusal. To blow fire upon it. Verse 21. And blow upon you in the fire of my wrath. So we have it used here for judgment. Oh, that's good. Then Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. It's an interesting one. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. I'm going to do a quick study for us for 15. Are you ready? Are you ready? 15 minutes. This is believers' convention, right? You must be at your best wits, or what I call it now. Now, hold Acts 3. Quickly, again, open to Acts 3 and verse 22. The reference of Peter here is Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Moses said, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me, of your brethren like unto me, and is the one you are going to hear. The Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved son and woman, well pleased. Hear him. Here is Genesis 22 verse 2 together with Deuteronomy 18:15 read together. Hear him. Oh, my beloved servant, Isaiah 42 verse 1. All read together, codified. You go back to the stories and read them. Then Moses said he will raise a prophet like me. Who was Moses? Moses was a deliverer to take them to the land of promise. So which means a deliverer prophet. A prophet who is a deliverer. Because Moses himself was called a prophet. Deuteronomy 32 and 10. But the Lord will raise a prophet like me. A deliverer prophet like me. Or let's put it like this. A redeeming prophet. Like me. So Moses did speak about a prophet. Israel waited for a prophet. A redeemer prophet. So those guys on road to Emmaus were not mistaken when they said he was a prophet of God, mighty indeed, before man, before God, who was mighty indeed. Luke 24 and verse 19 and 20. And we are trusted, verse 21, he'll have been he that will redeem Israel. Were they wrong? No, they were not wrong. Because Moses said God will raise up a redeemer prophet. So they were right. They were right about what Moses said, they were wrong about how. So a redeemer prophet. Who is a prophet? A prophet in the Old Testament is one that carries a message, a divine message. It's used by both Christian, as we call it now, of the faith, of God, and also idol worshippers. It means someone who carries the message of supernatural beings to men. So, a prophet is a spokesperson, someone who takes words of a supernatural being and then relates it with men. In the Hebrew is the word Nabi, N-A-B-I. And you find a man like Abraham is called a prophet. Now let me mention this quickly. Prophets are known by words and deeds. So I put it like this. The actions of many prophets are prophecies because typologies of the Old Testament are non-verbal prophecies. Their experiences becomes the experience of Jesus. We're going to explore that tonight and tomorrow morning. But watch this. Abraham is the first person in the scriptures to be called a prophet, even though he's not the first one. Genesis 27, God said to Abimelech, don't you know that Abraham is my prophet? He's my spokesperson. Nabi, N-A-B-I, one who speaks for me, who has my words. So the gods of that ancient culture never used to talk directly to men. So they will use people to do that talk. Nabi. God is saying, if you want to listen to me, listen to Abraham. That's what he's saying. He's my spokesman. He's my voice. So prophets are spokesperson. So in Exodus 4, when God picked Moses to redeem Israel, he said, you know what? I'm going to put my words on the mouth of your brother Aaron. I'll be with his mouth and your mouth. Exodus 17:1 said, I have made you a God to Pharaoh. Aaron, your brother, will be your prophet. So which means, Pharaoh is seen in Egypt as a god. God is making him look useless. That Moses will not talk to you directly. Moses is your boss. So imagine when they were in Pharaoh's palace. Moses did not talk directly to Pharaoh. Like, I'm God to you. Tell him I said he's stupid. Thus saith Moses, you are stupid. Tell him I said that he should let my people go or we'll deal with him. So that's believer's authority. He said, thus saith Moses to say to you. Hallelujah. So in its own, that already shows you that God is showing Pharaoh that you are a small fry. Because Exodus is a class of gods. Hallelujah. That's why when they came out, they said, who is like unto you? Hello, hallelujah. Among the gods, who is like you? Glory to God. Because as we go into the nations, it's a clash of gods. Hallelujah. Paul called it spiritual warfare. We're pulling down strongholds. Hallelujah. We're not reforming people. No, 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 no. We're not reforming their habits. No. We're turning desert into a fruitful place. Hallelujah. Building God's garden in the nations of the earth. So who is a prophet? A man or woman who has the words of God before visions and revelations. So Moses wants. Hear this now. He wants that if you find a prophet, Jeremiah 13 verse 1, who has a sign and a wonder and a dream or a dreamer, and it comes to pass, and then that prophet tells you to worship other gods, that is how you know that he's not a prophet of God. Because, listen, all deities have prophets. But the one that is from Yahweh will speak his commandments. Who's following this? Come on, let me see your hand. Come on, let me see your hand if you get that. So, you don't know a prophet by signs and wonders, even though prophets have signs and wonders. You know a prophet of God by his preaching. So we said. Kenneth Hagin said this years ago. And got my attention because I never thought that way. That a prophet is firstly a preacher and a teacher of God's word. So we know a prophet by what he preaches. And what he teaches. Is that clear? Is that clear? Is that clear? So Moses now says, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up like me. He says his words you will hear. What were the words of Moses? They were words of the promised land. Said his words, you will heed. He said, anyone in verse 18, who does not heed to this prophet, he will be destroyed. Hallelujah. I said, hallelujah. Now, again, what is Deuteronomy again? New covenant? Huh? Is that new covenant? Is that new covenant? Very good. So, Israel was waiting for that prophet. That prophet has words of redemption. Huh? Words of redemption? Words of new creation? Huh? Words of new covenant?
Huh? Come on. Restitution. Restoration. Talk to me, guys. So, the prophet has such words. So go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel now says, Ezekiel 36. Are you in church? Are you in church? Ezekiel 36 verse 23. And I'll sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you are profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. Then I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen. That's an Exodus? Is that an Exodus? And gather you out of all countries. Redemption? Is that redemption? Come on. Huh? And will bring you into your own land. Now paraphrase that. Into the garden. Into your own land. Ezekiel 36. Look at 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This is the land, not a piece of property. 27, 26. Let's take 26 together. Hold on, hold on. Is that Deuteronomy? Is that Deuteronomy? A new heart, come on. Will I give you? Hold on. Spirit within, is that the garden? Is that the garden? Is that the temple? Go on, go on. I'll take away the stony out of your flesh. New covenant? Deuteronomy? 27? I'll put my... Is that the garden? Genesis 1, 2 and 3? Go on. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. And look at 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. Oh, look at 35. Let's start from 33. Let's say 33 together. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I'll cause you to dwell in the cities and the ways. Is that Genesis? Look at 35. And they shall say, this is the land. Is this the garden? That was desolate. It's become like the garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined cities have become fenced. Just like Genesis 3. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Are you following this? So how is God going to do it? Watch this. Are you following me, guys? How is he going to do it? You're walking on the road. Like the, my brothers in the Reformation movement, you say, the Reformation theology. God just walking on the road. A new heart. A new spirit. How is he going to do it? How is he going to do it? Remember who a prophet is. He has the words. Hallelujah. So God's creative ability and his genesis is where? Is where again? It's in words. It's in words. Something it's in words. It's in words. So preaching the gospel is the highest office in the land. Hallelujah. It's in words. It's in words. Hallelujah. I said it's in words. So after God said this to Ezekiel, he now took him, Ezekiel 37. Thank you for caring for that song you sang earlier on. Took him to the valley of dry bones. Dead men. Right? Ezekiel 37 verse 1. Is that tohu bohu? Come on. Is that a desert? Is that a desert? A waste? Son of man in Kenya. Son of man in Zambia. Son of man in Norway. Son of man, South America. Son of man, Nigeria. Can this dry bones leave? Can this wilderness become a garden? Can this darkness be light? Ezekiel said, you know. He said, I will cause my breath. Hallelujah. To come into you. He said, prophesy. Which means, take the words of life and say it. Hallelujah. Take the words of life. This never happened to Ezekiel. Then in verse 9, it says, oh breath, come and breathe upon the word emphusar. So John knew that Jesus is that prophet. So when he rose from the dead, because you cannot have the words of eternal life except you have been raised from the dead. So he was making promises in the four gospels. The words of eternal life is when he went to where death was and he came out victorious. Hallelujah. He went to the very headquarters and stripped the devil of his authority and power. Then he got up as my Father has sent me. Even so send I you. Is before dry bones. Is before a desert. Then he breathed. How does he breathe? By preaching. As he preached and taught them, what happened? The breath of God came into their hearts. Ezekiel 36:26 has come to pass, right? Come on. 27 has come to pass. 35 has come to pass. At the point he did that, had they become the guardian of the Lord? Come on, had they become the guardian of the Lord? And the moment you are the guardian of the Lord, or you are in the guardian of the Lord, you become a prophet, a priest, and a king to carry out God's rest. Hallelujah. In all of the earth. That's why I said, therefore, whosoever sins, you remit, are remitted unto them. Who remits sins? That's God. Whosoever sins, you retain, I retain. No, but right now, they are God's rest place. He's now walking through his garden. Hallelujah. Through his temple. Through his people. Glory to God. That's why Peter said, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. He said, repent, every one of you, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Peter is carrying out that work. So who declares them forgiven? Peter. Who declares them saved? Peter. Because you are a priest in the garden. You are a prophet of the garden. You are a king in that garden. Hallelujah. So the words of that prophet have now become our words. So we are the prophets of the prophets. Hallelujah. We are the spokesperson of Christ. Glory to God. Glory to God. So times of repression, I'll close here, refers to moments, moments where life comes to the dead. Moments where deserts become the garden of the Lord. Moments. Who determines those moments? You and I. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The times of refreshing will be determined by our willingness and obedience. But I'm telling you, God is speaking to you in your nation and country. Can these dry bones live? Yes. Hallelujah. Can these deserts become a fruitful place? Yes. Can this darkness turn to light? Yes. Hallelujah. Can this confusion be lightened up by the Spirit? Yes. Glory to God. So Genesis is not an event. Genesis is our story. Genesis is our ministry. Genesis is what we do in the world. Genesis is our message. Hallelujah. Genesis is our ministry. Glory to God. I said, glory to God. That's why he said, until the restitution of all things. So Genesis is not the creation of the world. It's new creation. It's restitution. It's reconciliation. Hallelujah. I love that song. I have stepped into your world. I've looked into your heart. All I see is your love.
for every man. I see your spirit moving in all of us.
Okay. Genesis 1:2, the work of the Spirit over the nation is to lead men out of deserts into God's fruitful place. And He gives men their identity. The Spirit of God in your life has given you an identity. You are not confused. There's no way a believer feels depressed. It's not possible. It's not possible. It's not. You're only feeling depressed because you think you are somebody else. You don't know this and feel depressed. Because God gave you His Spirit. And when He gave you His Spirit, He gave you an identity. Hallelujah. He called the light day, the darkness. He called it night. So God has what He calls you. He has who He calls you. I am who He says I am. I am what He says I am. Hallelujah. That's the first work of the Spirit. We are called by God. Say, I'm called by God. Say, I'm called by God. Say, I'm called by God. And who are we? We are the light of this world. Hallelujah. We are God's garden in this world. Hallelujah. We are His fruitful place in this world. Glory to God. So our life has a meaning. It has a purpose. Glory to God. You gave your very best.